Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, beginning, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.' Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she said, 'but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour."
Ian, thank you very much. Please keep that passage open. May I welcome you very warmly again. I do hope you'll be able to stay for lunch. There is lunch served both over in that direction, behind you to your left, and in front of you to your left as well. So please do stay for lunch. We'd love you to join us. You don't have to have booked. Now, there are a couple of things I'd like to draw your attention to on the inside of the sheet there on the right-hand column. The first is the London Men's Convention, which is a new initiative planned for this spring, and there are flyers for it and booking sheets at the back. Philip Jensen is coming across from Sydney in Australia. He's an excellent speaker. They run an enormous men's convention out there in Sydney and also a women's convention, so we hope we'll be following suit in that area shortly. And then David Jackman is speaking at the conference and one or two others as well. There are excellent seminars lined up. What it means to be a man of courage in the 21st century is the title. If you come in parties over 10, you get a reduction. And I would suggest if you come from a church somewhere around London, why don't you bring a group of men for the day on the 20th of April? I'm told there's a group coming down from Darlington with their wives, and their wives are going shopping, on which point I will make no comment at all, because I value my life. Now, but that's an excellent idea, isn't it? And also there's an invitation to this series that we're currently going to be studying, and you'll see that the talks from this series are going to be posted on our website if you would like to listen to them if you can't make it here on a Tuesday. Much better to be here if you possibly can be. Well, shall we pray, and then we'll study God's word together. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, for this was revealed to you," that is Jesus' identity, "was revealed not by man, but by my Father in heaven." And so, our Father, we ask that you would graciously open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus more clearly for who he is, and grant us, we pray, greater certainty and confidence and courage in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I've given this sermon series the title, "The Sign of Our Times," and I've lifted those words more or less from the lips of Jesus. We can see him using them in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. So if you just glance down at chapter 16, verse 2, you'll see he accuses his enemies. When evening comes, he says, "You say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight," you know, the sort of thing. "And in the morning you say, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast,'" red sky in the morning. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And Jesus' accusation is that they've seen him, and they've seen his activity, but failed to recognize the significance of what they've seen. And as I've been preparing this series, it got me wondering, what are the signs of today? And I think they're very conflicting, aren't they? I don't mean the kind of meteorological signs, but the signs, as we look out on our world, are very conflicting. On the one hand, you have the fall of Afghanistan, that impenetrable, hostile nation, which speaks of global domination, doesn't it, and military might. That's all it can speak of, the sudden collapse of Afghanistan. And yet at the same time, you have something like September the 11th, and we've seen the demise of Swissair and Marconi, and you could rattle them off over the last few months, which speaks of global insecurity and uncertainty. And then at the same time, as I was mulling, and I could go on for a long time, I'm not going to spend long on this, but as I was mulling it over, I thought of all these interfaith services and the acts of corporate worship between the faiths over the last few months, and that speaks of global confusion. Very kind of conflicting signs. And therefore I thought, well, that's a very good title for our series, as Jesus says to his enemies and to his followers, look at the signs of the times, and you will find absolute certainty in amongst the confusion. So just look across the page to chapter 16, verse 15. You know, one of the great things to do when you're reading the Bible is to find what we sometimes call the melodic line. That, for, if you're not very musical, that means the kind of theme that runs through the whole thing, okay? Where is the writer going? And when you're studying the Bible, you always want to be asking yourself, what is the melodic line? What's the theme that runs all the way through this? Because that will help to unlock what's going on in the various constituent parts of a passage of the Bible. And I think chapter 16, verse 15, 16 and 17 give us the melodic line. Do you see verse 15? Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you see, he has read the signs of the times. He's seen what Jesus has been doing, and he correctly identifies Jesus. And then look at verse 17. "This was not revealed to you by man, but by God. This is divine truth. Here is the source of all truth." And then verse 18, "On this rock," that is the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my eternal people against whom the gates of death will not prevail." And then verse 19, "Here are the keys to God's everlasting kingdom." Now, I've jumped ahead of ourselves, because we're going to come to that in 3 or 4 weeks' time, just before Christmas. But it's important that we keep that in our mind, that these signs of the times that Jesus is talking about are designed to unlock the truth, to enable us to see that he is the Christ, that God has walked this earth in the person of his Son, the long-awaited Messiah, and that when we come to that truth, that is divine truth, God's truth, absolute truth, that is the rock on which an everlasting security can be established for God's people, and that is the key that unlocks the gate of heaven. Now, those are remarkable claims, aren't they, in our age of confusion? I mean, it can only be termed confusion. We'll come back to the interfaith stuff, but it can only be termed confusion. And in our age of political correctness and confusion, those are extraordinary claims. Well, let's go back and have a look at the signs, shall we? We'll have a look at one of them today, and we'll have a look at another one next week, and then we'll be able to begin to make up our minds. So let's think, and I want us to think about this sign of the times, and I think there are two aspects of the Canaanite woman, whom we heard about in our reading, in chapter 15, verse 21, that unlock the significance. First, her identity, and you'll see I've printed it out on the sheet on the inside there. And second, her faith. So first, her identity. Let me say, first of all, that she is a historical figure. It's very interesting. One of the early church fathers, Clementine, wrote of her and actually told us her name. Apparently she was called Justa, and her daughter was called Bernice. Is that how you say it? And obviously, I guess Clementine's parents or grandparents would have known Bernice, or certainly knew of her. And I want us to notice, too, that the girl was not just suffering epilepsy. That's very important to make that distinction. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew identifies a difference between epilepsy and demon possession. You know, he's very, very sophisticated. And this word here is demon possession. But notice now, in verse 22... that the woman is specifically identified to us as a Canaanite. And you say to yourself, well, so what? It's the only mention of a Canaanite in the New Testament. And initially you think, well, big deal. But as I thought about it, of course, that unlocks the whole significance of this incident. For the Canaanites were, in the history of God's people, Israel, were the ancient enemies of Israel. And all the time you read of the Canaanites in the Old Testament, apart from, I think, on one or two occasions with particular individuals, the Canaanites are in opposition to God as his arch enemies. And they are the very last people who one would expect to recognize the king of Israel as their king. So have a look at verse 21. You see, leaving that place is where Jesus had been rejected by the Jewish leaders. He went deliberately into the region of Tyre and Sidon. He heads into enemy territory, if you like, to a people who ought not to accept the rule of Israel's true king. He is greeted by a Canaanite woman. And she comes and gives him this title, verse 22. Do you see it there? Lord, Son of David. Now, one last piece of background information, and then we'll be able to see the truth of this incident plainly laid out. All the way through the Old Testament, it is stated that if there is just one God, then when he sends his son into history, his son will not simply be a kind of tin pot tribal deity, but will rule over all. His son, God's son, is given the title Son of David. And, for example, the prophet Ezekiel says this: "My servant David will be king over my people. They will have one shepherd." And then he goes on, "Then the nations," that's all the nations, "will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy." Psalm 2, some of you will know Psalm 2 very well, speaks of the rulers of the nations coming and bowing before God's son, the king, the son of David. It runs all the way through the Old Testament. Now, what's going on, you see? A Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, ends up kneeling before him, calls him Lord, Son of David, have mercy. Well, I don't think it takes a great stretch of the mental faculties to work out what's going on. You switch on your telly this evening and you'll be watching the news, and I can bet certainly within the week there will be mention of Palestine. Now, just think of it for a moment. An Arab woman coming to the king of Israel, kneeling at his feet, "Lord, have mercy on me." The Canaanite, God's enemies, recognizing Jesus as king. And the disciples are certainly aware of what's happening. If we haven't twigged yet, then verse 23, they're desperately embarrassed, I think. "Send her away, she keeps crying out after us. Oh, get rid of her. This is all really rather embarrassing." And then Jesus pushes home the disciples' point. You know, it does look, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," looks rather kind of racist, and later on rather sexist. And I was thinking to myself, you know, how are we going to get Jesus off the hook here? Because Christ does appear to be rather racist and sexist as he calls the Gentiles dogs. But once we realise that Jesus is actually seeking to emphasise the significance of the signs of the times, and he's using terminology that is comprehensible to his disciples and the woman, well, you can see he's pushing the point to show what is going on. He says quite rightly, "Well, hang on, I am Israel's Messiah. I must, if history is to be done rightly, I must come to Israel first, and then there'll be time for the Canaanites. So I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. I'm Israel's true shepherd, the son of David." And then she comes and now kneels at his feet, and you can imagine her kneeling there, looking up at him, "Lord, have mercy." And then he pushes it further and says, "Well, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." And then the woman simply says, "Well, I'm happy just with crumbs." She doesn't object. She doesn't argue. "Anything will do from your table, divine Lord." And as somebody said to me this morning, what crumbs they were from the table of God's king. But notice verse 28, what Jesus doesn't do. You see, you might expect him to say, well, for goodness sake, you know, I'm not up to that. I'm just another religious leader. Don't put me on a pedestal. You know, it's terribly politically incorrect. You must have your own gods to worship in Canaan. You shouldn't come bowing to me. I'm Israel's Messiah. Woman, you have great faith. And there is no higher commendation given to any individual that I can find in the New Testament. And then, with a word, he demonstrates his absolute authority over the demonic world. Absolute authority over Israel's enemies as they come and kneel at his feet. Absolute authority over all evil. Now, obviously, I've been thinking about this quite a bit this week, and I happened to read an article in which one newspaper columnist described the staggering ignorance and illiteracy that drips from the pulpits of some of our Anglican bishops and archbishops as they organise, speak and say their prayers at multi-faith services. Those weren't his exact words, but dripping and staggering and illiteracy were, which I thought was rather strong. But actually, when you stop and think about it, he's right, this newspaper columnist. See, when you pray as if all religions recognise the same God and Lord, we have to say that either Jesus is mistaken here in this incident, or the people saying their prayers as if there are many are frauds. You see what Jesus is saying here? I am the Christ. I am the Lord. You see what the evidence points to? My enemies bow at my feet. And you see what Jesus says? You have great faith. Well done. Your daughter is healed. So how can one say that Jesus is on a par with other religious leaders, or thinks he is, even? And how can one act in the cathedrals of this country as if he is? I mean, it is, it's intellectually bankrupt, because it's playing games with the evidence. And look at verse 31, you see? As if we haven't got the point, verse 31, the crowds have come to him in verse 30. Verse 31, the crowds from this region of Tyre and Sidon praised the God of Israel. It's not just one woman, it's the whole region. One commentator calls relativism the spongiform creed of the 21st century. And I think this incident alone shows that, doesn't it? Because if you're going to say all gods are the same and Jesus is just the same as everybody else, you just have to play. You have to bury the evidence and pretend that it didn't happen. Well, let's move on, shall we, now to the second point, because the woman's faith also unlocks this passage for us. I'm conscious that you may be sitting there thinking, I'm always aware, I'm wanting you to think, so you may be sitting there thinking, well, saying, well, it's all very well for this woman, but, you know, people in desperate circumstances do desperate things. And we've read, haven't we, and some of us might have done it, of, you know, people flying a sick child around the world, desperately hoping to find some solution. Well, let's go then to the faith of the Canaanite woman. For this, that is the second key, verse 28, you have great faith. And as I say, there's no other individual given such praise that I can find. And before we go any further, I want to say something briefly about faith, which I think will help us to understand what's going on, and then we'll see it illustrated by the woman. You see, you sometimes hear people talk about faith as if it's on a par with making kind of a wish for something impossible when you cut your birthday cake. You know, I wish I was 20 years younger or something like that. And Jesus is not saying to the woman, as she asks for his mercy, well done, you've managed to convince yourself of the impossible, now I'll reward you for your hard work. Because in the Bible, true faith is always the recognition that God, the object of faith, is trustworthy. I'll use a trivial illustration. Imagine for a moment that I were to set up an investment fund. Okay, we'll call it Taylor's Trustworthy Tornado Portfolio. It's the kind of name you give your funds, isn't it? Titan something or other is a sure sign that it's going to sink. Strikes me rather similar to Titanic, but we won't go into that. Imagine you had £1 million and I was running the Tornado Trustworthy Fund, or whatever it is. And imagine you had £1 million, so it may not be too hard for some of you to do. When you come to make your investment, as you sign the cheque for £1 million, you'll be taking a step of faith. After all, you'll be trusting someone else with the cash. But I take it that your step of faith would not come as a result of your having sat at your kitchen table, screwed up your eyes, covered your face, and as you sought to convince yourself beyond all the evidence that Taylor's trustworthy tornado portfolio was worth the punt. No, you don't do it like that, do you? You eventually make your step of faith when you feel confident that the object of your faith is trustworthy. Which is why, unless you're a complete idiot, you wouldn't put your £1 million in my trust fund, because I'd go and spend it apart from anything else. So you see, that is true faith. It's not something that I kind of magically conjure up within myself as I close my eyes and seek to convince myself of 16 impossible things before breakfast. True faith is placed in the trustworthiness of the object. Well, now look at this woman. You see, she isn't casting around helplessly for some solution. She comes to Jesus, Lord, Son of David. She's seen who he is, the Lord, the King, Christ, the Son of the living God. And so she begins her cry, which is a cry of confidence. You see, verse 22, verse 23, she keeps on crying out. It's a present continuous. It's a good translation. She won't stop crying out because she's found the one in whom she can put absolute confidence. And then when in verse 24 Jesus makes his statement about the lost sheep of Israel, look what she does, verse 25. And it is a moment full of sort of pathos and poignancy, isn't it? As she kneels at his feet. Lord, help me. Can you feel the emotion of the mother? I have a friend whose daughter is severely mentally handicapped, and she's a lovely girl. She's loved beyond imagining. She brings enormous joy to her family, and yet her parents would do anything to free her from the anguish of her condition. You can imagine this woman, can't you? She's found the one. She kneels. Lord, help me. She turns to him. And then when he says, it's not right to give you the bread from the children, she just says, well, give me a crumb. Anything will do from your divine table. She doesn't argue. She just acknowledges that he is the Lord. Do you see her faith? It's not superstitious wishful thinking. She has seen who Jesus is. And so she persists. She pleads. She kneels. She begs. So as we close, do you see why I say that this is a sign of our times? After all, we live in the times following this sign that can give us absolute certainty and security. For we are being shown Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has walked this earth. He is the key to unlock God's eternal kingdom. He is the rock on which we can build with eternal security. He is the source of all divine truth. And if we will only come and kneel at his feet, we will find him granting us a place in his kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, help me, she said, as she knelt at his feet. Lord Jesus Christ, as we look around at the confusion and uncertainty and instability and the mixed messages of our days, we praise you for this definitive statement of your identity. Lord, Son of David. And we kneel at your feet and ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to see who you are, help us to recognize your rule in every area of our lives. And we pray that over the course of these 4 weeks, you would grant us an increasing grasp and understanding of your rule and your majesty. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.